This morning we come to an area of God's salvation that is described by the old Scottish Presbyterian preacher of the 18th century, Thomas Boston, who described it, and rightly so, as that which, and I quote, shines like the moon among the lesser stars. He went on to say that next to the chief end of the covenant of grace, which is the glory of God, that's the chief end of the covenant of grace, this area that we're talking about now was the chief subordinate end in the covenant. Indeed, Boston declared that everything that you and I have studied together thus far, election, regeneration, conversion, justification, and adoption, were but God's means to this end. What could that chief subordinate end be? In one word, holiness. Holiness. In theological terms, we refer to it as sanctification. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that the end, the goal of our predestination is that we might be conformed to the image, the word image means likeness, moral likeness, of His Son. The very end of predestination is not simply that we will be in heaven, not simply that we'll be saved from the wrath of God, but we have been predestined to be conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, don't confuse what I'm saying now with glorification. We will come to that in due order in the will of God. That is the last step in God's great plan of salvation. True it is that when Christ shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But that transformation of the believer's moral character into the likeness of Christ's moral character begins the moment he's born again. The transformation begins with the new birth. Perhaps it is this aspect of the so great salvation, this area of holiness, more than any other, that brings deep consternation to the child of God. He wants to hear about his legal standing in the sight of God. And his heart is gladdened to think that he is accepted in the Beloved, that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses him from all of his sin, past, present, and future. He is deeply moved when he reads and hears about his adoption into the family of God. How much he loves to think upon these truths. These truths that afford such a tremendous ground of assurance and confidence in Christ. But you know what? It isn't very long before he is faced with something that stares him in the eyes and disturbs his joy and robs him of his assurance. And that something is sin. One of the Bible's most oft used adjectives to describe the people of God is the word holy. The church is a holy nation, says Peter. And God's people are described as holy men of God, and holy brethren, and a holy priesthood, and holy women, etc., etc. But the believer who is honest with himself, the believer who reads his Bible with open eyes and with any kind of a heart of tenderness, will always be brought face to face with his sin. Despite all the descriptions, he's brought face to face with his sin. And it is right here that the problem arises in every Christian's heart and mind. The thinking of the believer goes something like this. Well, God's word says that Christians are holy people. It says that anyone who is born of God in 1 John chapter 3 does not commit sin. It says that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. But I find sin in my life everywhere I look. I find sin in my mind, my thinking. I find it in my heart, in my affections. I find it in my will. I deliberately sin. I know what I'm doing is wrong, and I do it anyway. Indeed, it seems that I am altogether unholy. How can I be a Christian? Am I really saved? And if I am, how do I deal with this sin that plagues me night and day? That will be something of the thinking of any child of God that has something of tenderness of heart and reads the Bible with an open mind. Thankfully, there is a remedy for the child of God and his problem that arises from the very doctrine we're studying this morning. And the remedy is found in a right understanding of the doctrine itself. And not only a right understanding of this doctrine, but the application of this doctrine to your life and mine. The working in that it might be worked out in the life. The prayer of Christ in John 17 is very much to the point right now. When the Lord prayed to his Father before going to the cross, sanctify them through thy truth. Sanctify. Make them holy through thy truth. There it states that God's people are going to be sanctified through the truth, through the teaching, through the doctrine of the Word of God. And it will be the doctrine of sanctification that God will use to bring about our sanctification, strange as that may seem at first sight. Oh, it's not the only truth that God uses to sanctify his people. But as Thomas Boston put it, this is the common center, he said. The common center of all these things that we have covered heretofore. That common center is holy living. God's chief design in regeneration, in conversion, in justification, and in adoption is to make his people holy to the praise of his glorious grace. To make us holy. Therefore, I want us to turn now to the seventh element in this so great salvation, sanctification. Not only do we have new life in Christ, not only are we given the grace to repent of our sin and turn in faith to Christ, not only are we proclaimed to be righteous and treated as perfectly righteous in the eyes of God, not only are we adopted and called the sons of God, but God sanctifies every one of his children and changes them into the likeness of his Son, the moral likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to deal with. Not in its entirety, because it's a big subject. But that's what we began to deal with this morning. I want to deal with two things, the nature of sanctification and its necessity. The nature of it and its necessity. What are we talking about, firstly? The nature of sanctification. What are we talking about when we talk about sanctification, when we talk about personal holiness, when we talk about holy living? Let me begin today by pointing out that in the Bible there are two aspects of sanctification. We're going to call the first one definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification. There is an aspect of sanctification that is a once and for all definitive act of God. A once and for all definitive act of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, for instance, Paul writes, "To them that are sanctified," it reads literally, "to them having been sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's done. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul writes to the same church again and says, ye are sanctified. The literal rendering of the Greek, ye were sanctified. That's definitive. That's an act that is once and for all, never to be repeated. In Acts 26, Paul's before King Agrippa, and he's telling the king of his conversion on the Damascus Road and how God had sent him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul says that God told him he was being sent to the Gentiles, now listen carefully, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That have been sanctified, literally, by faith which is in me. So there are numerous references to a definitive act of God wherein he sanctifies believers. Now we ask the question. We've seen clearly there are verses that speak of a once and for all, never to be repeated act of God in sanctification. Do these verses teach us that there are some believers whose sins are completely eradicated in this life, and who reach the state of perfect sanctification or sinless perfection? Is that what those verses are teaching? Not for a moment. You will not find high or low anywhere you look in your Bibles the teaching that a believer is going to be perfect this side of heaven. In his first epistle, John says to Christians, if we say that we have no sin, it reads literally, if we say that we are having no sin, present tense, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John's writing to Christians, he's including himself, the apostle is, and if we say that we are having no sin in our life, we're liars. The truth of God is not in us. John goes on to make allowance for God's people sinning because he says in the very first verse of the next chapter, now if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Very clearly that states the possibility of the Lord's people sinning. And when John says that the blood of Jesus Christ his Son is cleansing us from all sin, he is plainly making provision for sin in the life of the Lord's people. What these verses and others like them teach us is that there is an act of God whereby he does once and for all sanctify his people, but in what way? How are we to understand this? It will open up a lot of scripture passages once you get a hold of this one. Definitive sanctification is an act of God that sets the believer apart and separates him from the realm of sin and places him in the realm of righteousness. An act of God whereby he takes that believer and makes a cleavage, as it were, between the realm of sin and the realm of righteousness, and that believer, to take the words of the apostle, is translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. One of the two meanings of both the Hebrew and the Greek words translated sanctify is to set apart for sacred use. Think of all the vessels that were in the tabernacle, in the Levitical system of worship, how they were set apart. They had to be sanctified. They were set apart for sacred use in the worship of God. They were these vessels separated from the realm of the common and the profane, the vessels that were used for everyday, you know, affairs in the homes and the tents. These were special, consecrated as part of the holy things. And in this sense, every believer is already completely sanctified by God. He has, by an act of God, been separated from the realm, the world of sin, and been consecrated by God in devotion for His use. A sacred vessel unto the Lord. That explains something that is often confused, I think, many people as well as preachers. Paul's words in Romans chapter 6. Paul says to the Roman believers that they were dead to sin. Does Paul mean that sin is completely dead in us? Nope. All you have to do is read chapter 7 and you find out that sin is not dead in us. Paul says the old man has been crucified. I want to ask you this morning, every one of you who call yourselves Christians, let me ask you, is the old man in you alive and well? If you tell me he's not, I want to have a word with you after the meeting. The old man is alive and well. Sin and our experience is still alive in us. And yet Paul says in Romans 6 that you are dead to sin. And that the old man has already been crucified. Put to death. When a person dies, it's a time of separation. He is now separated from the world of the living. He no longer lives and moves in this world. He's in another world, but he's not in this world. And when Paul says that a man is dead to sin, he means that there has come a separation between the realm of sin and the believer. He used to live in a realm where sin reigned in his life as king. He lived in a realm where he was the devoted servant to Satan, where he was very active in a life of sin, a realm where he loved his sin. He was a servant of the devil. But when God saved him, he took him out of that realm and out of that kingdom. And now God has once and for all set him apart for His kingdom and for His service. And in that sense, he is now dead to sin. And in that sense, the old man has been crucified. And the person who is dead to sin does not live in that realm of sin anymore and will never live in that realm anymore. The ties with that realm of sin have been severed forever. And it is through this definitive act of God in setting us apart from the realm of sin that there is a crucifixion of the old man, that sin is no longer our master. Sin is no longer our master. We are no longer the slaves of the devil. We are no longer the slaves and the servants of sin. That's a fact. That's done by an act of God. Mark it down. Now, it's going to play into our experience. I'll get to that in a moment. But it starts right here. And therefore, we present our bodies as members of righteousness to God. That's definitive sanctification, a once and for all, never to be repeated act. But mainly when we talk about sanctification, we refer to progressive sanctification. That's the second aspect of the nature of sanctification. Progressive. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all there was to sanctification was this definitive act of God? By one act of the Almighty, we are delivered from the kingdom of God, and we're always presenting our members of as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. We're always serving God, never having anything to do with sin whatsoever. Wouldn't that just be wonderful? But you know, God hasn't done that. For reasons that oftentimes He sits down on His Word. Well, sometimes He doesn't tell us. While it is true that definitive sanctification takes us out of the kingdom of Satan and breaks the reign of sin in our lives, while it crucifies the old man in a legal sense, it does not remove the old man in a literal sense. And it does not eradicate the power of indwelling sin. That's why you all told me a few moments ago that sin is still active in your life. And that's why you told me that the old man was alive and well. Definitive sanctification doesn't bring this literally to pass. That's progressive sanctification. When we use the word sanctification in this sense, it means to purify and to make holy. And you will have gathered that when we speak of progressive sanctification, we mean to say that there is a process. There is a process that the believer goes through in being purified of his sin. Therefore, it is a purity that has come by gradually, that's come by progressively, not all at once and not instantaneously. Not entire sanctification, that's the teaching of Wesley and the Arminians and the Methodists and the Charismatics. There is no entire sanctification in this life. It is progressive. It is gradual. Our Shorter Catechism asks this question, what is sanctification? It answers, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man in the image of God, and enabled to die more and more to sin and live unto righteousness. Enabled, empowered, actually, to die more and more. That's a process. That's progression. That's in stages. Note the two sides of sanctification. Die unto sin, live unto righteousness. One is negative and one is positive. Now, we've already established from John's epistles that the fact that still remains, sin still remains in the Christian's life. That's a fact. But nowhere is this more clearly expounded than in the 7th chapter of Romans. Here is the bold words of Paul used to describe the sin that he still found in his life. He says this, I am carnal. You talking about strong words? The Apostle Paul, using the present tense, I am carnal. I am fleshly, sold under sin. The word sold there speaks of a slave being sold. In other words, it's the idea of someone else's will being imposed upon his. I still feel sold to a foreign power. I still feel sold to a foreign power. In verses 23 and 24 of the same chapter in 7, he states, I find another law in my members, that's in my body, in my flesh, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Paul, describing himself, there is a law, there is a power, there is a ruling that's taking place in my members, in my body, in my flesh, and it's warring against that law, that dominion that's in my mind, and it brings me into captivity. No wonder you can understand what he said. I'm a wretched man. You not felt that way? How wretched I am. If you've never felt that way, you've never read your Bible. You're a million miles away from truth. This holy man of God said, I'm wretched. In the very next verse, he writes, so I myself with the flesh serve the law of sin. With my flesh, I am serving the law of sin. Listen to Paul again as he describes his frustration with this indwelling sin in these words. For that which I do, I allow not, or I will not, I desire not. For what I would, that I do not. For but what I hate, that I do. How to reform that which is good, I find not. The word find is a very interesting word. It speaks of finding something after a very thorough and intense search. In other words, Paul has said, I have looked high and low in myself. I have searched, I have examined, I have tried to find within me this power that will break the power of sin that I feel in my life. And I haven't found it. I haven't found it. I've tried and I failed. And I've tried and I failed. And I've tried and I failed. Now, every believer understands exactly what Paul is saying. We've all felt that way. But thank God, there's an answer. There is a process that God works in us, which enables us to die more and more to this indwelling sin and live, hallelujah, more and more to righteousness. That is what I mean when I refer to progressive sanctification, this work of God's free grace whereby the power of sin is actually weakened and the power to live holy is strengthened. You know, there's a few verses in Romans chapter 8, that's why I read from there this morning, that uses three ideas to describe what God does in this process in purifying and sanctifying His people. The first word is following. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's the idea of walking. All right? The idea of walking. That speaks of the path. That speaks of our footsteps. That speaks of what we follow. Following. And Paul says in this blessed work of progressive sanctification, there is, we walk after the Spirit. We walk according to the Spirit. Verse 5, he says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Again, that's a following. The word mind means to be in agreement with. Amos, the Lord asked the question of Amos, can two walk together except they be agreed? That's what Paul is saying here. Those who are God's people, there is an agreement between them and the Spirit, and they are walking after the Spirit, where there is life, where there is purity, where there is holiness. They are following the Holy Ghost, who is always leading them to Jesus Christ. There's, Paul says, look at verse 14, chapter 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So someone who is being progressively sanctified by this work of God's free grace, they're actually being led by the Spirit of God. You're being led, you're following Him. And he says, you're the ones who are the sons of God. It's a description of a Christian following the Holy Ghost. There's another word that comes up, and that is freedom. Look at chapter 8 of Romans, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. He talked about that law in chapter 7. There's the law of sin that is roaring in his members and his flesh, he said. But this law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free. Both in chapter 6 and in chapter 7 and chapter 8, Paul sets forth there is a freedom from the power of sin that is worked in the heart of his people. Now, we've already said God has that definitive act whereby he does break the power of canceled sin. where Satan is no longer the master. But I will tell you one thing, brothers and sisters, that has to be worked out in the life. Paul said, sin shall not have dominion over you. That's bondage. That's slavery. And there is no Christian who is a slave to sin. There has got to be freedom. Freedom from the power of sin. It's progressive, but it's there. You mark it. It's in stages, but it's there. God works this. The third idea is fulfilling. Look at verse 4 with me, please, of chapter 8. He says in verse 3 that God sent Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. That, here's the purpose of the death of Christ, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That is not justification. He's not now dealing with our legal righteousness. He's dealing with imparted righteousness. We're talking about now what's happening, that the righteousness of the law is being fulfilled in us. We began to fulfill the law of God. We began to walk according to the law of God. That's progressive sanctification. You know what, brothers and sisters, that means that the holier we get, the more our lives will obey the commandments of God. Do you understand that backsliding always results in setting aside the Ten Commandments of God in some way, shape, or form? Do you realize that? You can't talk about holiness without a standard. You can't talk about holy living without having a ruler as to what makes holiness and what is unholiness. And that standard is always the Scriptures. It's always the law of God. And Paul says, by the work of the Holy Ghost, we'll get more into the method of it later on in our study, but by the work of the Spirit of God, we fulfill the law of God in us. This is imparted righteousness. Now that brings me to the second and final truth, the necessity of sanctification. Speaking of his own day in the latter part of the 1800s, C.H. Spurgeon wrote that strict walking is much despised these days. Strict walking is much despised these days. Pray tell, what would he say of the church in our day? Strict walking. We are living in that day described by Christ in Matthew 24, where lawlessness shall abound. I want to remind you of what Paul wrote in Thessalonians. He which letteth, the one that restrains, will be taken out of the way in the last days. Men will be left to their sin, to their lawlessness, signs of the end times. The restrainer will be removed. There'll be a lifting up, as it were, of that which has restrained the evil acts of men. And God says, Christ says in Matthew 24, lawlessness, the word the AV uses is iniquity, but the word is lawlessness, shall abound. And because of that, the Lord said, the love of the many shall wax cold. Because society is going to go through such an upheaval, God will give men over to their reprobate minds. It's Romans 1 being enacted out all over again. That's what we're seeing take place before our eyes. The Bible prophesies, not me. Things are going to get worse. Trade Center is just one little speck in the ocean of the wickedness that will be let loose. Worse and worse. Lawlessness shall abound. And the love of God's people will grow cold. We are living in a day, therefore, when, to take the words of the prophet Isaiah, men call good evil, and they call evil good. They accused the disciples in Acts, the apostles, of turning the world upside down. That wasn't true. You know what the apostles were doing? They were turning the world right side up. And what is needed now is a race of Christians that will once again turn this upside down world right side up. Believers, Christians whose lives are marked by indisputable holiness. The church needs desperately a race of believers who take sanctification seriously, who want to live as close to Christ and as far from the world as they can, who want to live as close to Christ and as far from the world as they can live, to be as different from the world as they can be, because they're holy. Christians who are willing to separate from the world, to separate from apostasy, that's all part of the world system, apostasy. To separate from that and go forth unto Jesus Christ, who's not in the camp, bearing his reproach. Whoever said it was going to be easy, and I will tell you that the later the days get, the more reproach you're going to heap upon yourselves if you are going to stand up and go outside the camp. It's going to become more and more difficult. You'll find yourself more and more in a minority. But you see, holy living never put any of God's people in the majority. It was never designed to do that. Holiness is all about separation, sanctification, bringing one apart from something, separating them from the profane and the common. Here's where everybody else is. There's a broad road that leads to hell, and many there be that walk therein. But narrow is the road that leads to life. Hard is the gate, difficult, and few there be that find it. Minority. It is not. I'm glad for this. It is not great talent that God uses most in the church, but as McShane said, great likeness to Christ. The church today is caught up with talent, talented people. They're putting their emphasis upon gifted people, their organizational ability, their singing ability, their preaching ability, their eloquence, all these things. And yet it comes right down to this. The ones that are the most useful in God's kingdom are those that are like Christ. I want to point out that Peter says that it was the holy men of God that the Lord used to deliver his word. It was a holy Noah that God used to save the human race. It was a holy Abraham that God, through him, raised up a holy nation through which the Gentiles, that means you and I, have been blessed. It was a holy David that God set up as king over Israel, a holy Jehoshaphat, a holy Hezekiah, a holy Josiah, a holy Isaiah, a holy Jeremiah, and the list goes on and on and on. You see, what I'm saying is the very state of things in which we live is a strong argument for the necessity of sanctification. But that's not the only reason. Sanctification, this dying to sin and living more and more to righteousness, this holy living is necessary because we are living in a day when many think that salvation means simply being saved from hell and having eternity in heaven. What I'm saying is there is now a de-emphasis to the point of derogation of this doctrine of sanctification. I mean, it really, as far as I'm concerned, it really, in the majority of the church across this land, is not being taken seriously by Christians. And seldom do you hear it preached. Sin is not dealt with in the church. Where do you find church discipline? What happens today? Do you know there are scores and scores of books that say men who have committed adultery, the pulpit is open to them? I'm talking about Bible-believing evangelical churches. It's okay. You forgive them, you love them, and let them come back in. God's Word has something else to say about that. It never was an issue until our century, to this generation. It was clear cut. That's what was done. They were out. They were gone. And I'm saying that there is a crying need for sanctified believers. This doctrine is so necessary because of this silly notion that it's just saving from hell. That's what salvation is. I quoted Hebrews 12 this morning in the introduction. The apostle said that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. God not only saves us from hell, but He washes His people from the filth of sin and the power of sin this side of heaven. I think there's a lot of professing Christians that are absolutely deluded. They think they're on their way to heaven and they're going to split hell wide open. They're not saved. They're deceived. They have believed a lie. Because they love not the truth. That's one of the things the Lord said was going to happen in the last days. That He Himself will send strong delusion. And they will believe a lie. Because they didn't love the truth. And they will think, hey, I walked the aisle. I signed the card. I made a decision. I'm on my way to heaven. And have never given one thought to holy living. Never have pursued. No heart's cry, Lord, make me holy. And no transformation in the life. No growing likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what we're talking about. This is a fact in the Christian's life. It will take place. There will be a progression in holiness in the life. More and more like the Master. More and more obedient to His Word. Don't let anyone else tell you different. And don't let yourself off the hook by saying, hey, every Christian sins, so therefore it's all right. You better know in your own soul and heart that you have a pursuit of holy living. That you have a desire that is uppermost in your life to be like Jesus Christ. And that you are taking steps to be like your Master. Because that definitive act of God always results in a progressive work of God in the heart. Do not. I'll take you back to Matthew chapter 7. There it was, two men building their lives, their houses, one upon the rock, one upon the sand. And you know what the Lord makes the difference? They both heard His words. But the Lord said, he that heareth and doeth, I will liken him to a man that built his house upon a rock. That doeth. It's a very strange salvation that doesn't care for holy living. It's not a salvation of the Bible, I can assure you. But there are other main reasons. These are really side issues. Child of God, there are other main reasons why sanctification is absolutely necessary. Number one, the very nature of God demands it. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Man was created in the image of God, in righteousness and in true holiness. Adam was upright, and he fell. And God has come along, and He has brought about regeneration, and conversion, and justification, and adoption, that we might, that image might be restored in us, that we might live once again as people who are following after the nature of God. God's very nature demands that we live holy lives. It demands sanctification. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. God's holiness is the crown of the Godhead. unlike all the other attributes, His holiness permeates every attribute. His love is holy. His wrath is holy. Every moral attribute of God is permeated by holiness. Sanctification. God says, I am determined they will get back what was lost in Adam. I'm going to transform them into my image again because I'm holy. And two can only walk together if they're agreed. Sanctification is necessary because God commands it. His nature demands it, but this Bible commands it. I don't have the time this morning. It would take many years for me to go through from Genesis to Revelation and preach upon the command of Scripture for God's people to be holy, to be separate from sin, to obey His law, to fulfill the commands of Scripture, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven, which is perfect, Jesus Christ said. He told Abraham, walk thou before me and be perfect. Upright. The Word of God says that the Lord is searching all of earth to find whose hearts are upright towards Him. He commands it. Therefore, what He commands is necessary. It's not optional. You don't have your choice in this matter. And I'll tell you one thing, if you're a child of God, you don't want a choice. You don't want the option as to whether or not you can obey the laws of God. You don't want that. You don't want it. That's the wonderful thing about it. You wouldn't take the option if you could. You want the law fulfilled in your life. Thirdly, sanctification is necessary because Jesus Christ died to give it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How are we dead to sin? By the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary. The old man was crucified with Christ upon the tree. I am saying to you this morning that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that death He died to make us holy. Not just to save us from the wrath of God. I thank God for that. Not just to give us righteousness, a legal standing in the eyes of God. I bless God for that. But Jesus Christ died to make us holy in our experience. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says of Christ, who gave Himself for us. There's His death. That He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You hear what He's saying? Jesus Christ gave Himself upon the tree that He might purify unto Himself a people zealous for good works. They might be holy. He died for this. And I'll tell you one thing, Christ never died for anything in vain. It will be brought about. It's necessary because He died to make us holy. Finally, it is necessary because Christ is glorified through the holiness of His people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter wrote, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. That's all about sanctification there. That, here's our word, operative word, in order that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God says, I sanctify you that through your sanctified life, through your holy living, you will show forth the praises of God. Holy living glorifies Christ. The transformation of the vile and the selfish and the sin-loving rebels into humble, serving, loving, obedient believers brings tremendous glory to Christ. People step back and say, they're different. Man, they're different. They're not like me. They react differently. They live differently. Now, while others will mock, there'll be those that will say something is different about that person. And that glorifies the grace of God in the life. That glorifies Christ. On the other hand, what happens when we live to ourselves? What happens when we live like the world, as the church in Corinth was doing? Shames the Lord. They were being talked about amongst the lost in Corinth. You hear what these Christians are doing? They've got a man in there who's living in incest. And they're letting it go. Not doing one thing about it. That's what it means to be a Christian. That dishonors the Lord. The chief end of our existence is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Don't you see that that's why sanctification is necessary? Holy living glorifies Christ. The question is, how? How? Come back next week. The Word of God sets it down very plainly, the how-to. But you've got a lot to think upon between now and then. You've got to ask yourself the question, am I being sanctified? Is the power over sin in my life growing stronger? Can I say there has been progression in my spiritual life? Can you look back upon the years that have gone by and say there's been change in me? You can't get away from this, brothers and sisters. You can't get away from the subjective element in our salvation. You've got two extremes in the church. Those that want to make everything of objective truth, and those that want to make everything of subjective truth. The Bible makes everything of both. They're always joined together. I would not for a moment have any one of you, it doesn't matter what your reputation is, what other people, it doesn't matter to me. I would not have any one of you want you with that, without serious thought on this issue right here. Is the Lord transforming me? Is that work going on? Justification is not because of good works, but justification is always unto good works. Always. God read His Word deeply upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's all bow in prayer.